ask you this morning. Did I say ask thee? I don't even read the King James Bible and I'm slipping into Elizabethan speech. Listen to me. If you turn in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 12. We come this morning to the 13th in a series of what I believe is going to be 14 messages on Romans 12. I'm anticipating actually getting through it next week or the week after if we have the Lord's Supper and have a different message, but we'll see. Now, this 12th chapter is the first chapter in the book of Romans that deals with the question of gospel living. How shall we then live? How shall we then live in the light of the gospel that Paul expounded in the first 11 chapters? We saw that this gospel life that we're called to is a life of self-consecration to God, offering ourselves as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service. We saw it is a life of spiritual transformation by God. And not to be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds that we might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Then we saw it's a life of humble service to the people of God through the exercise of our spiritual gifts. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than as we ought to think, but think soberly. And then we're to use our gifts, not for our own glory, but for the benefit and good of the people of God. And then we saw in the last place that the life of the gospel is a life of selfless service to the people of God through the display of genuine love. And we spent a good number of weeks looking at that paragraph that addresses the question, the qualities of genuine love. Now, this morning we come to this final paragraph of Romans chapter 12, verse 14 to verse 21. And it's clear that as we read this portion, we're going to see that there are some changes that take place, changes of style, changes of emphasis and scope and purpose. And as I read this portion, perhaps you'll hear it and read it yourself with an eye towards discerning what some of those changes might be. Here in the 14th verse, we read these words. It says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, reading it in English, you don't really note what you do see in the Greek, and that is that we move in this section of this paragraph away from the participles of of the former paragraph, in which it said that in all these areas of concern, these are the actions that ought to be taking place to show genuine love, in hope you to be rejoicing, in tribulation you to be patient, and on we saw. And we move away from that form of speech to that of imperatives. You know what an imperative is? That's a command. There are much more in the way of commandments in this section as to the duties of the people of God in these areas that Paul is addressing in this particular paragraph. But along with that, change of style away from the imperatives to the, the way of the participles to the imperative, we find also in this paragraph a change with regard to the focus. Who's in focus here? In the previous paragraph that dealt with the subject of love, it's clear that Paul is addressing the relationships of the children of God with one another. It's the church, as we relate to other church members, that love is to be genuine in our service to one another. It's brotherly love that Paul is concerned about. It's love within the framework of the house of God. Here are the qualities that are to be evidenced in brotherly love. He talks about contributing to the needs of the saints. So it's the saints that are in view. It's the household of faith that's in view. It's the people of God who are in view. But in this next paragraph, it's clear that Paul also brings in the people of the world. He talks about persecutors. He talks about enemies. Clearly, those are those outside of the household of faith, but not exclusively so. Not exclusively so. It's like the spotlight moves off of the church onto the world, only to kind of shoot back a bit, back and forth, at a couple of points. Because though he addresses a responsibility to persecutors in verse 14, it seems he moves back in terms of the church with verse 16. He says, live in harmony with one another. And then he goes back and he talks about our enemies and our responsibilities with respect to our enemies. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. So you go to see the responsibilities to the people of the world, persecutors, back to the church, one another, back to the world, our enemies. You're doing this backwards and forwards motion. And you have to ask yourself, what in the world do you make of that? What in the world do you make of that? How do you understand it? And how in the world do you begin to preach it? Well, as I began to think about it over the course of this last week, it seems to me that this focus upon different characters brought before our view, the persecutors, in verse 15, those that rejoice and those that weep, the one another's of verse 16, those who are evildoers in verse 17, all men, he prefers to be peace with them all, and then the enemies in verse 19 and 20 and 21, and the evildoers again in verse 21. It's almost as if Paul is bringing before our view a cast of characters that have at least one thing in common, that from a certain point of view, persecutors, rejoicers, weepers, the lowly, the evildoers, the enemy, are all kinds of people who, from a certain point of view, provide difficulty in the ways of expressing the grace of Christian love. Paul wants us to consider how love applies not only to those whom it's easy to love, but to those whom it is difficult to love. We come to learn the grace of love, genuine love, in the framework of the Christian church, so that learning how to live in love with one another, love might spill over from the church to be directed to the world in meaningful ways that will attract the world to the gospel, the blessings that the people of God enjoy and know, even when we're called upon to express love to difficult people, persecutors, enemies, evildoers. And in the church, we continue to be confronted with those whom it would be easy to pass over or to look the other way with regard to, of people that you just don't want to get involved with. Ever find yourself in that position in the church where people come into the church and people are regularly involved in the church, and you just, when they walk your way, you just would wish it would be brief exchange, because it will mean a little bit too much effort, a little bit too much commitment, a little bit too much time and energy just to get involved with people, because a lot of people have their issues, they have their problems, they have their quirks, they have their personalities that rub you the wrong way, or just require just too much for you to get involved with them. And so Paul's addressing both things, both the world and the church, as having its difficult people. As having its difficult people. And we have a responsibility as the people of God to learn how to deal with difficult people, to learn how to love difficult people. Now, though Paul does not make a distinction that's a sharp distinction between the church and the world, I believe that there's enough in the passage that indicates there is that difference between people in the church, people outside of the church. So my purpose is I'm going to preach two messages on this paragraph. And this morning I'm going to talk about loving difficult people in the church. And next week, God willing, I'm going to talk about loving difficult people in the world. Okay? So that's where we're going. Difficult people in the church this morning, difficult people in the world. Now, are there difficult people in the church? Well, not this church. Not this church. That's the blessing of being part of this church. Everyone's easy to get along with. Everyone's just wonderful to be involved with. And all the difficult people left us years ago. Well, maybe not quite. There's still a few with some quirky personalities, particularly the one you call to be your pastor. So this is a self-interested message. This is to teach you how to get along with me. I want to introduce you to a couple of people. They're not members here. Maybe they'll come and visit here. Maybe they'll take membership out one day. Or maybe you'll find out you're a close kin to some of these people I'd like to introduce you to this morning. First of all, I want to introduce you to a Miss Gladly Glowing. Miss Gladly Glowing. Because Paul says we are to be involved with Miss Gladly Glowing. Who is Miss Gladly Glowing? Well, she's the one who, he says, rejoices. She's the one who, in the midst of the people of God, has that bright countenance, that bright smile, grinning from ear to ear, who seems to be so filled with enthusiasm that though you're a great distance away from her, you just know she's highly charged with just the excitement of life, just the great things God's blessed her with and God's doing in her life, and opportunities have been afforded, and just so many things that have gone on in her experience that she just exudes the confidence and joy of knowing Jesus Christ, of knowing the blessings of salvation, of interpreting everything in a bright and happy, glowing, optimistic outlook. And man, oh man, oh man, I don't want to get near her because I'm nowhere near where she lives. I'm nowhere near the things that enthuse her. And so often you can just get so overwhelmed with a person like that. And not only that, you can even get envious of a person like that. You can begin to be envious that you don't have the kind of glow that Miss Glowing Gladly has. You'd like to have that kind of gladness. You'd like to have that kind of joy. But you don't live emotionally quite where that person lives. And so the tendency is to avoid her, or if not to avoid her, at least in your own mind, to look to puncture the balloon of our own joys and self-confidence. And so we don't like to see her just come down to earth and not be so quite emotionally extreme. Get right down to where all of us presently are, which is not all that emotionally enthusiastic with our joys in the Christian life. But you know, brethren, we need Miss Gladly Glowing and her husband, Mr. Gladly Glowing, to be part of our assembly. We need to be involved with people like this and not to view them as phonies. Not to be saying, oh, they can't really be that enthusiastic about the blessings and joys and happiness of the Christian life. And sometimes we do that. We say, well, you know, God has not made blessing to be felt happiness all of our lives long. And sometimes even preachers mock such people. Maybe you've heard language even from this pulpit of the people who are happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. And we've used expressions like that many times, again, to do the puncturing of the whole of the balloons of people like that. But you see, love demands that we don't put the most negative construction upon what we see in such people. We don't think that they're not real or for real or genuine. And we don't think that we're there to be envied. We think that we have a responsibility, as Paul says, to have our own emotion of joy ratcheted up a bit in their presence and to allow their enthusiasms to make us enthusiastic so that we come to rejoice with them as if we were the ones who were the recipients of the blessings that they themselves received. And we'll be glad for them. We'll be glad for them, and we want to know a little bit about what they know and how they can enjoy the blessings of the Christian life and the way they enjoy the blessings of the Christian life, that our own joy may be increased in the things of the gospel. Don't reject those people. Don't think them to be phony. Don't look upon them as a glance that says they're not for real. Those are the people you ought to get close with and be able to rejoice with their joy. I realize that all of life is not parties. All of life is not weddings. All of life is not Christmas. All of life is not Thanksgiving and Easter and New Year's. And that there are things in life that are other than that. But the people who can live life as if those things were real to them, day by day by day, you learn something from them. For the joy of the Lord is not a curse. The joy of the Lord is our strength, we're told. We're called to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And we need to have people, just like Miss Gladly Glowing, to inform our faith. And we need to be involved with them and learn to show love toward them and not walk away from them or keep at a distance from them. But in every congregation that has their Gladly Glowings, there's also those congregations who perhaps even more, have even more, of the sadly sorrowfuls. The sadly sorrowfuls, they're in many churches too. And they're often in our own church as well. And Paul says, those sadly sorrowfuls, that again, you want to keep your distance from, because just as you see Miss Gladly Glowing in the offing, and she's filled with bright smiles, some sadly sorrowful, his face is just contorted into a grimace, and you see the shoulders are hanging and the eyes are teared up, and you just know this fellow's been through a bit of misery, and you just know that to get involved in him at all is probably be an investment of time. And you wonder, do I even have the wisdom to be able to comfort such a person, to care for such a person, to be involved with such a person? I don't want to be brought down by Mr. Sadly Sorrowful to end up in the dumps as well. But you know, Mr. Sadly Sorrowful is a reality in the church. Because you see, all of life, as I said, is not Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving and New Year's or parties or weddings or feasts. Part of life is funerals. It is the grief of death coming in to a family circle. It is the grief that we experience many times and the spiritual warfare where we feel like we're just not making much progress and we're failing time after time after time. And part of what we do in the church is we embrace the people going through those times of troubles and trials and sorrow, and we give them a shoulder to cry on. It's not the question of having all the wisdom to counsel them and to deal with their problems. Oftentimes that's not the thing that's required. It's a shoulder for someone to cry on. It's an ear for someone to speak into. It's a heart that people will know goes out to them and is committed to them. And we haven't left them behind. We're there for them if we could ever be of help to them. Those are the things we want to express to one another. Those are the things we want to express. And there's a real sense in which it's the troubles and sorrows and trials and afflictions of our own life that really qualify us to be helpers to others. Because, you see, we may not have walked in Miss Gladly Glowing's shoes as much as we should, but we surely have from time to time walked into the shoes of sadly sorrowful, haven't we? Haven't we? And you go over in the book of 2 Corinthians. Here's what Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians. He says in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us, in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. What's Paul saying? He's saying God puts us in the Christian life through sufferings that we might learn empathy. We might learn an ability to share in the sorrows of others, because we've been there. We know what it's like. We have walked in that person's shoes. And we, all we need to do is put ourselves in that other person's situation. And a little bit of imagination will enable us to do it. It's not a question that we have all the answers to all their questions. But we know in times that we've suffered, what have we wanted? We just wanted to know that people cared. Isn't that true? We just wanted to know that people were concerned about us, loved us. And they were able to express to us something of the love of God. That God has not abandoned us in the midst of our sufferings. Because God's people were so concerned for us. And God stirred up their hearts to care for us and to love us and to pray for us and to sit by our bedside and to read us scripture or just to tell us that they cared. And we need to be that to one another. We need to know empathy, brethren. We need to know what it is to enter into the experience of another person and to feel what they feel. It's not enough to say, well, I've never experienced what you've gone through. I had a fellow who thought he was going to bring me comfort one time when he came to my bedside in hospital. And he said, I've never been with what you've gone through, so I don't know that I can sympathize. All right. Why don't you try? That was my thought. Why don't you try? Why don't you use a little imagination to wonder what it is to be sick, to wonder what it is to feel pain? Have you never experience that, or can't you feel the pain? Can't you imagine it? That's all it takes. There's a little bit of imagination to enter into the experience of another person and then to express feelings of sympathy, of empathy, of care and concern to a person in that kind of situation. That's what we're called to in these words. Paul says to rejoice with those that rejoice. And weep with those who weep. Those are the extremes of the emotional spectrum. Empathize. Empathize with the people of God. Even when it's a bit difficult. It calls upon you to use imagination and to put yourself in that other person's shoes. Don't walk away from them. Go towards them. And express to them that timely ministry of empathetic concern and love in the name of Christ. Well, those are two people that may be in a church that may provide difficulty in terms of loving because we just don't emotionally relate to where they are at this particular period of time. But there's also another person that is often in the church. You know who that is? That's Mr. Get No Benefits. That's Mr. Get No Benefits. You ever meet anybody named Get No? I haven't met anyone named Getno either. It's a purely made-up name. But he comes from the Benefit family. And you see, we all like to buddy about with and draw close to people in the Benefit family, especially Get Some Benefits. There's the Get Some branch of the family. And we want to be part of Get Some Benefits, or there's also the Get a lot Benefits. And those are the people that I think most of us want to run to first. The people that you can get the most benefit from. And you know, some people come to church with that as their goal. I remember years ago reading in the Wall Street Journal, actually an article in the Wall Street Journal, said for people in business, the best place to find prospects for your business was to join a big church. Actually, Wall Street Journal telling you to do that. Find a big church to join to find prospects for your business. Have any problems making sales in business? Well, get yourself involved in a big church. And there's naturally a bunch of marks. You can just set your mark on them. And you'll find get a lot of benefits in those places. a lot of rich and prosperous people, a lot of up and coming people, of people that have a lot of money to spend, and you get in their good graces, and you'll find that there's many benefits families in churches that you want to get very close to. But you see, most people don't want to get close to get no benefit. He stands by himself. Because you see, he's the one that's called by Paul the lowly, in the words of verse 16. He says that there are the lowly people in the church. That is, the people who are poor in terms of the things of this world. They don't have much in the way of material blessings that they have. Maybe they don't have a great deal in the way to offer in terms of scintillating conversation. There may be people in the church that you have to do all the talking, or the relationship goes nowhere, because they don't have a whole lot to offer in terms of education, perhaps, or in terms of scintillating insights and the readings of the Word, just how they can benefit you and bless you and help you and encourage you. You have to do most of the connections, make most of the connections, give most of the effort to sustain the relationship, because they have very little to offer. But, you know, we must not think that the benefit family, the get no benefits, have nothing to offer us. They may have nothing up in front that we see is tangible to give to us, because they don't have a great deal of money that they could afford to bless the people of God in terms of supporting the bills of the church, in terms of supporting the missions of the church, in terms of supporting benevolence in the church. They don't have much to give in that way. In fact, they tend to be more the absorbers of those ministries. They don't have much they can give in terms of the things they can offer us in the way of teaching, in the way of admonition, in the way of correction, in the way of gifts in that way. But yet they have much that they provide. You know what they provide for us as the people of God? Well, first of all, they provide for us a preventative against pride. A preventative against pride. Look what the apostle says. He says, "Do not be haughty, but associate with get no benefits. Associate with him. Draw close to him." Why? Because you got to deal with pride to do it. You got to put off pride. If you're looking at relationships just in terms of what you get, that people could minister to you, that people could add something to you, that people can contribute to your fund of knowledge or your fund of influence, getting the benefits is not going to do it. So you've got to mortify the pride of your own heart. You got to humble yourself to associate with that person that very few people naturally are drawn to. And you got to go out of your way for the sake of that person. You need to humble yourself. And I think that, of course, the great example of that self-humbling and giving is our Lord himself. But the Bible tells us, though in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, the one whom angels worshipped as they flew about the throne of his majesty, cried one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with his glory." That one set aside that glory to come into this world of misery and sin and woe to a bunch of people he could get no benefit from. Right? Right? Who did Jesus come to save? A bunch of get no benefits. We could give him nothing. He emptied himself for our sake that he might lift us unto God. We need to be humbled ourselves, not to be haughty, not to be high-minded, not to have our heads in the clouds of our own self-exaltation. That's not a safe place to be. That's not a safe place for sinners to be, filled with their own pride, believing that the Church of God exists for their benefit. It does not. It does not. The Church of God exists for the glory of God, the praises of Christ, and you might learn to be a humble servant of one another. Who's great in the kingdom? Jesus said that greatness is to be measured in service. The kings of the earth have it all wrong. Their great ones are the ones who rule among them. It says it will not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you will be your slave. Whoever will be great among you will be your servant. Be the one who was looking to take orders from other people, that we might meet their needs, that we might serve them in the name of Christ. So that's the first thing. Mr. Get No Benefit will be preventative against pride. It's also, and our involvement with him is a prerequisite for church unity. It's a prerequisite for church unity. The passage begins with the words, live in harmony with one another. We're to be living in harmony with one another. Now, who does that say? Does that say we're to be living in harmony with the rich among you? No. Does it say we're to live in harmony with the high achievers among you? Don't read that either. You live in harmony with the scintillatingly provocative conversationalists among you? I don't see that. Live in harmony with the greatly gifted? No. It says live in harmony with one another. Part of that one another is the plain old ordinary ones among the flock. That's the wonderful thing about the Christian church. It's designed not to be just the association of the highly achieving. It's not designed to be just the association of the up and coming and the high achievers and the down and outers or whatever strata of society you feel more comfortable in. It's a blending together of all kinds of people in one body. Of people that have no other natural associations that would bind them together. But we have a supernatural association in our common subjection to a common Lord, having received a common salvation through Christ. And God's in the business of saving, most of the time, a lot of get no benefits, a lot of nobodies. A lot of nobodies. A couple of passages that make that very clear. Look at the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 1. The apostle writing to the church at Corinth, he says, for consider your calling, brothers, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. God didn't just save a bunch of scholars, of college professors. I'm reading a little biography about a fellow by the name of Gypsy Smith. You ever hear of Gypsy Smith? He was a Salvation Army guy. He got fired by the Army because the people loved him so much they gave him gifts, and the Army said he couldn't take them. So he had to go off in his own ministry. But one of the things about Gypsy Smith, he was a guy that was an uneducated guy who just had an amazing ability to attract people to himself and to his Lord. A lot of it was because he was one of those gladly going kind of fellows. He was enthusiastic about the things of the kingdom. And at one point he said to a group of people, he says, well, you know, I've never been to your colleges and seminaries. They would never accept me. But I sat at the feet of Jesus and I've learned true scholarship. That's what he said. I sat at the feet of Jesus and I learned true scholarship. God doesn't save scholars. He saves a bunch of Gypsy Smiths, a bunch of nobodies. And he puts his grace upon. It's not many wise after the flesh, Paul says. It's not many powerful. It's not many of noble birth. He says in verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no human being may boast in the presence of God. God saves a bunch of nobodies who have nothing at all to offer to God or to one another until His grace begins to work in them. Until His grace begins to work on them. And then all the glory belongs to Him. All the glory belongs unto Him. And so if we're going to be engaging in deeper measures of harmony and fellowship with people of all types of backgrounds and all types of classes and all types of economic levels and racial divides, we need to be able to cut across all those merely human distinctions. If we're going to live in harmony with one another. And so we need to seek out the Mr. Get No Benefits, that we might experience deeper measures of true unity and harmony as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does our involvement with Mr. Get No Benefit provide a preventative against pride and a prerequisite for church unity, it also becomes a pathway for service. It also becomes a pathway for service. It's right after the words, but associate with the lowly. He says, never be wise in your own sight. You know, the actual original, if you read the original, it runs something like this. He says, be not wise for yourself. Be not wise for yourself. Then we're back to the picture where the gifts of God are given, not just for yourself, not for your own advantage or benefit or reputation, but what we're given by God is given for the sake of ministry to others. And you see, where God gives wisdom to any one of you, where God gives understanding in any way to any one of you, we are always to remember, God didn't give this to me for me. God's given what He's given to me that I might bless others, that I might minister to others. And there's Mr. Get No Benefit. He's sitting over there with tremendous amount of needs. And you have to be a committee of one to go out to him and say, by God's grace, whatever I know of any practical benefit or worth, I'm going to look to impart to my brother that he may be strong in faith, that he may be built up in the faith. If we're going to be servants to one another, brethren, we have to not look upon what we get from relationships, but we have to be concerned about what we give in relationships. The wonderful thing, if every one of us has that type of a mind, that we're concerned to give of ourselves in relationships to one another, before long, there won't be many get no benefits among us, because God will work through us in such ways that even the lowliest among us, the neediest among us, we will so minister to and so bless in the name of Christ that He will have something to offer to others as well. Well, there are difficult people in the church, brethren. There are these emotionally diverse people, like Miss Gladly Glowing, like Mr. Sadly Sorrowful. There are always Mr. Get No Benefits. And we're called to love them. We're called to associate with them. We're called to get involved with their lives. We're called to share their joys. We're called to share their sorrows. We're called to be emotionally empathetic. We're called to be selfless servants of them. And when you boil it right down to the reason why should we should be this to one another, it's simply because that's how God relates to us. That's how God relates to us. God is a God who empathizes. He empathizes with His people in all of their needs, in all of their concerns. There's a wonderful passage, I believe it's in the book of Lamentations. It says, in all of their affliction, He's afflicted. God's moved with everything we endure, we experience. Remember, on the road to Damascus, Paul was met by the glorified Jesus, who in the midst of a bright light and a voice that came from heaven said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not my church, me. You lay your hand upon my church, Paul. You're laying your hand upon me. There's nothing they experience I don't feel. He's the head of the body. When the people of God feel pain, the head of the church cries out, ouch, it hurts, because he is so empathetic to us, so empathetic. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, because he at all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows where we've been. He knows where we're at. And it's in our service to one another. We serve him. And as much as you've done it unto one of these, Mr. Get No Benefits, the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. You serve Christ. You serve the Christ who empathizes. You serve the Christ who associates with the lowly, the one who humbled himself to the likes of us. That's how God relates to us, brethren, in the gospel, empathizing, associating. And that's how we're called to relate to one another. If we're going to express gospel life and gospel reality and gospel living, we're going to express gospel love among the brethren. We must learn to deal with the difficult, the people we'd rather not get involved with, the people that we just don't understand where they are emotionally, and we just don't know what they have to give to us at all. We have to cast all of those things to the side. And say, I'm called to love as Christ loved me. I'm called to empathize as Christ empathizes with me. I'm called to associate with the lowly as Christ is associated with the lowly and coming to save me. I'm to rejoice with those who rejoice. I'm to weep with those who weep. I'm to associate with the lowly, that I might live in harmony, that I might put off pride, and that I might be serving not for myself, but for the glory of my King and for the good of his people. May God be pleased to bless his word. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us that so often we have wanted to walk away from people because we just didn't want to get involved, just thought it would be too time-consuming, or we thought that this person is not for real. We have so many reasons that we just want to walk the other way, so many reasons why we don't want to associate with the lowly, the people that can't offer us much in the way of benefits. Forgive us, Lord, that left to ourselves, we are so self-centered, self-absorbed. We are so loveless. Yet, Lord, when we look at how you have loved us, we were nobodies, nothings. We had nothing to give to you. We were just a massive need. And you loved us. And you provided for us all of our needs. Father, having been blessed of you in such ways, we have that responsibility that your love has brought to us, your love has taught to us, that we are to be loving to others, regardless of whether we get where they're coming from, whether we understand why they're so happy or so sad, that, Lord, we would get to know and understand and empathize and serve, and that we would go to the lowly, even though we know there's not much they're going to give to us, yet we're called to do more than get. We're called to give, and we pray that we would be constrained by the very love of Christ to so love our brothers and sisters in the Lord and to abound in this grace of mutual empathy and mutual service to all of your people. Hear our prayers. Teach us your ways as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.